Good morning to everybody. It's a beautiful day. Hope we get a chance to get out there and enjoy it a little bit. But it was a beautiful day when it rained too, you know. They're all beautiful days. I don't want to give the, you know, whatever. Good to see you all as usual. We're going to talk a little bit about Yom Kippur. Makes sense, we're in that place. Just a few things, then we can open up for discussion. There is, in our tradition, as you know, all of you know, there are four different ways of approaching our Torah, our text, and the most obvious ones are the what do the words mean, and then what are the words hinting at, and how can we delve into the text and bring stuff out, and then finally the stuff that's underlying the esoteric. And our esoteric tradition, of course, is often seen as best exemplified by our mystical tradition. And Kabbalah, which is, means the reception. A person who receives the teaching is a mikubal, he's a Kabbalist. I remember first going to Israel the first time and walking into a hotel and seeing a large sign saying Kabbalah. And I said, unbelievable, this is amazing. What do they do here? They have Kabbalah in the hotels. And then realized it was the reception desk, right? Kabbalah, reception desk. So, you know, it has all different kinds of meanings. But basically, Kabbalah means to receive. And we learn a great deal from that tradition. But it is the product. It is one of the pristine products of imagination. Everything's made up, okay? Once you get to that place, you realize that human creativity makes things up and creates conventions, right, that we either buy into or we don't buy into. So the Kabbalistic convention became very widespread and influenced a great deal of Jewish life and Jewish practice, etc. And it's sort of the subterranean stream that keeps feeding, if you will, a lot of Jewish teachings. It's dynamic. I think what makes it exciting is it's dynamic. It's not the Aristotelian kind of everything stands still. You know, it's constantly this idea of constant, I don't use the word evolving, but constant revolution in the sense of turning around and around. It's up and down and sideways. And the energies, so all those energies within us are basically working with each other, or sometimes not as working as best as they can. And all of those energies ultimately create the capacity we have to go beyond thinking about things, which is very important. But they talk about feeling. And of course, meditation played a great piece of their ideology, of course. So to Yom Kippur. Okay. First of all, there's this marvelous idea, which I think many of you will appreciate, at least I hope, that eating and drinking on the 9th of Tishrei, which is the day before Yom Kippur, is considered as if one has fasted for 2 days, the 9th and the 10th. Interesting. The Arizal, one of the great mystics, Rabbi Luria, expands on this idea, and he says that the day corresponds to one of the emanations of God, one of the Sfirot, and that it's called Hod, glory or gratefulness or gratitude, and the act of eating brings down spiritual nourishment from Bina. And Bina is a very important little Sfirah, not a little one. It is the one that is the female equivalent Chochmah, wisdom, if you will, impregnates Bina. And it gives birth to da'at, to non-knowledge. Chet bet dalet. Chabad, that's what Chabad is about, right? Chet bet dalet. And by going to get spiritual nourishment for Bina is, if you will, the highest, if you will, sense of the mother earth, if you will. That's what is to the highest place. And he said that nourishment then comes from Bina, which, and this I found so helpful in understanding what we do in our practice, it's not from external sources, right? We no longer get nourishment from food or from drink on Yom Kippur, but what we get is the access to our spiritual breath. He uses that term, the spiritual breath, which is the energy that sustains the soul. Okay, so food sustains the body, and breathing, spiritual breathing, our breathing, sustains the soul. So eating on the ninth day, you don't want to overdo it, of course, but and particularly those of you who are coffee addicts, I now understand my parents had a very interesting custom before they left the house for called Nidre. They would both have these very, very dark cups of coffee. And I realized that that was one way to perhaps avoid the caffeine headache of Yom Kippur. So on the day before Purim, day before Yom Kippur, I'll talk about Purim and Yom Kippur at another time, because it is interesting how Purim and Yom Kippurim are often put into the same kind of category, but we'll talk about that some other time. So on the day before Yom Kippur, we eat and we prepare physically, but we also want at that point when we eat, and this is true when we eat mostly in our tradition, eating is a way of getting, if you will, not only as physical nourishment, but eating allows us to transform the material into the spiritual. And that's part of Rabbi Luria's major teaching, is that all of the world is filled with the sparks of the divine, but they've been covered over by husks, klipot they're called, and we can liberate these sparks by using the material world in the best way possible to help create love, understanding, etc., or to use it rather than you using it to create crimes, etc., all kinds of crimes. So by eating, we are repairing and refining our connection to the divine. So eat hearty on the ninth day. Eat hearty. Stay away from spicy foods, they tell me, and stay away from nuts. Nuts get stuck and make you cough all day. Now, what happens on Yom Kippur, according to our tradition, the Kabbalist tradition, is that we are taking the Svira Malchut, which means the kingdom, often associated with Shekhinah, the feminine, if you will, indwelling of God, and we're bringing Malchut back up the Kabbalistic Svirot, or the Kabbalistic Tree of Life, again, to Bina. So Malchut and Bina, that is the mother, female mother element or source, you know, the yin and yang thing, you have male and female, the female, and the Shekhinah then basically meet each other and creates a shift, if you will, in some spiritual dynamics. Because on Yom Kippur, what we are doing is we're raising Malchut, and we are basically, if you will, corroborating what happened on Yom Kippur, which was the fact that we coronate God, we give God another chance and make God the king, right? Avinu Malkenu. So on Yom Kippur, Malchut, which is the divine feminine in the world of action, is elevated, reaching a level of Bina, that motherly Svira associated with the divine understanding of the upper worlds. We don't normally go that high. Normally we are human beings stop at the fourth and going down to the lower seven Svirot. We don't necessarily get to the top Svirot, but on Yom Kippur we reach up to Bina. And this means that, Malchut is not fed, again, like we are not fed on Yom Kippur from external sources, but directly from the inner spiritual energies of Bina. And this is a key aspect of why we fast, because on this day, our sustenance is drawn from a purely spiritual source, and the physical aspects of life, like eating and drinking, are no longer necessary. So the day becomes one of pure soul connection, without the interference of the physical body, and, as I said earlier, it is the, if you will, the power of the breath, the spiritual breath. So there's a lot of room for meditation on Yom Kippur. Then, of course, there are those five things we can't do, right? What are the five prohibitions? Well, we know what they are. No eating, drinking, bathing, no anointing, no wearing leather shoes, and no marital relations. And these are not just physical restrictions, but they also correspond to spiritual dynamics, to fasting and other restrictions. Again, symbolize the closing off of external sources of sustenance and focusing on spiritual nourishment. And each of the five afflictions, according to Rabbi Luria, It has its own, if you will, symbolic meaning. The wearing of shoes, for instance, is basically, we don't wear shoes because they enclose and they close up. The word in Hebrew, na'alayim, and na'al, is also connected to the word for a lock, L-O-C-K. So it restricts the foot, right? The foot is put into this material limitation. But once we free ourselves from that, we allow the soul to draw again, that the breath, the spiritual food, the breath is the spiritual food that sustains the soul. And then, of course, we end Yom Kippur with Ne'ilah, which again, notice the word Ne'ilah and the word Na'al Shu, Ne'ilah, right? Na'alayim, Na'al, the closing, the locking of the gates, right? And he explains, the Rabbi Luria, that during Ne'ilah, the gates of heaven are closing, but this is the final opportunity for the soul to ascend and for judgments to be sweetened. That's what we hope is happening on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We are sweetening the decree that all of us are mortal. And we're sweetening it by this possibility of connection in a spiritual sense, which, of course, for some of our traditions mean this is what death is. Death is letting go of all that is physical and becoming, if you will, together with God. We, at the end of the service, remember, we shout out Hashem, Hu Elohim, Hashem is God. It's repeated seven times, each of them, of course, trying to bring down the power of those seven lower Svirot. And Ne'ilah basically is a sense of unifying, of bringing together Hashem, which is seen as the feminine, Elohim, who is seen as the masculine. Hashem is seen as mercy, and Elohim is seen as a boundary. So it's the way we basically bring together the male and the female, finally, Keter, with Malchut, and Keter is the highest, if you will, beyond, if you will, even Chochmah. It's beyond that, the idea of this all-encompassing sense of the divine. And the day's prayers, the prayers end, of course, and they bring about a complete reconciliation between chesed, mercy, divine mercy, and divine judgment, allowing the soul to be fully aligned with Hashem. Now, you don't get rid of divine judgment. You don't get rid of that. But basically, you realign it. It's not a bad word. What is tshuva? Part of it is realigning ourselves. That's a great word, I think, to realign. It sounds like a mechanic would do something like that. But the mechanics, if you will, of the spiritual life is not to basically lose our divine judgment, having gevura, knowing about boundaries, knowing about the fact that there are times when we have to act in a strong, stern way, but also to balance it with divine mercy. Too much chesed can cause damage. You give a child only chesed, mercy only, you will cause perhaps some damage. If you give too much divine judgment, you also will cause damage. And part of the whole Kabbalistic scheme, and I think in our tradition of the meditative tradition also, is to even out, to even it out, and not to let one or the other. That's what I like about the Kabbalistic, if you will think. It believes in balance, and like all many traditions, balance seems to be the goal, right? The golden rule in Eastern mysticism as well, this idea of balancing these two powers. So this is just a little bit to talk about Yom Kippur. There are others, the TT teachings that I find very interesting. One of them is the fact that it's the day itself, the day of Yom Kippur itself, that all offers that quote-unquote forgiveness. We use that word, that we are being forgiven. And just to bear in mind, Yom Kippur has nothing, we are not, quote-unquote, forgiven for anything that we've done to our neighbor. That's our work in the month of Elul and perhaps the entire year, right? How do we make amends? How do we act in a way that we're not causing pain, that we're not trespassing boundaries, etc., etc.? And what Yom Kippur is ultimately about the things that people might not see. People transgress rituals or transgress values. So If you look at the list of Al-Chet, that great poem, by the way, Al-Chet is a poem, it's not a prayer. The Ashamnu was called the Confession, Aleph to Taf, A to Z, very well-written poems. These are poems, these are gorgeous, these are really remarkable ways of expressing so much that all of us basically can share in. And we appreciate the words of it in many, many ways, because it does give us a bit of a pathway, a bit of a pathway to understand our relationship, not only to God, but relationship to the world as a whole. And that there is room in our tradition, of course, for creating rituals, creating ways of remembrance, creating the imaginative idea of the Shabbat, you know, as if we should live one day a week, as if we are redeemed, giving us a foretaste, you know, of the world to come, etc. And I think Rav Klavia mentioned it on Rosh Hashanah, I'll mention it as well, the world to come, we have Olam Hazeh, this world, but we also have the world to come. And what's the world to come? Your next step forward, right? Because you're not the same in the next step. You don't have to be the same. You know, you're not tied down. There is another Olam Haba, right? Usually we associated that with after people die, they go to Olam Haba. But Olam Haba is right here. And it's really a very important concept that we have this capacity to step into something new, into something else. Maybe even be comfortable with change. And as you know, I translate Shana Tova as having a good change. And now we say Gemar Tov. We hope you finished your process of change. And we say Gemar Chatima Tova. That is all, seal ourselves. I like to say, not that we're looking for God to seal us, right, in the Book of Life. How do we seal ourselves into that Book of Life? How do we make that new commitment? And one last thing, you notice that the things you can't do on Yom Kippur are akin to what mourners cannot do during Shiva. Very interesting. Very, very similar things of mourners to avoid. And then what happens in Sukkot, right, is everything that's prohibited on Yom Kippur is what do you call encouraged on Sukkot, right? You bathe, you anoint yourself, you have guests, you eat a lot, you have a lot of sex if you can, and you basically get into this place of joy. And joyousness, what can I say, it's not easy, but it's a good test. It's a very good test of how the process has worked. Can you take that next step into something else? So I'm going to stop here. There's a lot to talk about, obviously. We could go on and on, and I talk too much. That's part of the rabbinic malady. It's a malady of rabbis. It's a great title of my book, A Malady of Rabbis, rather than a melody. It's a malady. So please, if you have something to say about anything, about your Rosh Hashanah experience, what's going on in your mind as we approach Yom Kippur, and we'd be glad to hear from anybody you'd like to start.